Matthew chapter 10. This is Jesus teaching his 12 disciples, as we've been saying last week, and this theme of a mission, of sending them out. And he carries on saying, verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard, you will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have put them to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at those verses. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Pray that you might equip us and teach us this morning, we ask. And we pray that you would do so by your word and through the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, a great source of inspiration and encouragement and challenge is the reading of biographies from Christian missionaries, those who have been sent out to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And a theme that often runs through those biographies is the theme of, well, persecution, hardship, trial, suffering. Be it John Patton, who went to the Outer Hebrides to minister amongst cannibals and whose wife and child died shortly after arriving. Be it Jim Elliot, who many of you know flew in to, again, witness to a tribe of cannibals and was killed immediately upon setting down. Persecution, suffering is a theme of mission. It's a reality that cannot be avoided. And so as Jesus prepares his disciples and in turn us for mission in chapter 10, he now teaches them about the persecution and the suffering they will face. And last week, verses 1 to 15, we began to get that the principles of mission that were sent out. And Nick helpfully sold us and showed how much of verses 1 to 15, particularly, were talking about the mission for the disciples pre-cross. And how it was really that kind of the sending of the 72 that is spoken of elsewhere that he's describing there. But we saw the principles were helpful to us. But verse 16 sees a transition. Jesus is now beginning to prepare his disciples for, as it were, post-cross and resurrection mission. We see that because he speaks, as we read, of them being hauled before religious authorities and governments, which only happened after Christ's death. And so in this way, the teaching, as it were, now becomes more relevant to us in one sense, because it's now teaching what is post-cross mission. Now, of course, we need to keep in mind it's still first addressed to the disciples. But as we read it, much, if not all, can be applied straight to us and our ongoing mission as those sent by Jesus. And we're going to take verses 16 to 25 in effect as one block this morning, but under two headings. And the two headings are persecution inevitable and then persecution lived out. So firstly, then, persecution inevitable. As Jesus sends out his disciples, verse 16, he says, I am sending you. He makes it very clear that they will face persecution. In fact, persecution for believers is as inevitable as Arsenal getting knocked out of the Champions League in February every year, or the sun rising every morning. It's that inevitable. And Jesus says, verse 16, look, I'm sending you out like a sheep among wolves. Wolves are not friends with sheep. Wolves eat sheep. And Jesus says, look, you will be in the middle, as it were, of a pack of hungry, sheep-eating, sheep-hating wolves. And then to kind of underline it, Jesus goes on, verse 17, be on your guard. You will be handed over. Verse 18, you will be brought before governors. Verse 19, when they arrest you. When, not if. When they arrest you. Verse 21, brother will betray brother. Verse 22, you will be hated by everyone. Verse 23, when, not if, when you are persecuted. Do you get the point? Persecution is inevitable. And note, you'll be persecuted by every level of society. So religious authorities, verse 17. Handed over to the councils and the synagogues. Political authorities, verse 18. You'll be brought before the governors and kings. You'll be persecuted by family, verse 21. Brother will betray brother, a father his child, children rebel against parents. Verse 22, everyone. You'll be hated by everyone. There will not be a level of society that will not seek to persecute or turn on the disciples seeking to proclaim the gospel. We are sheep amongst the wolves. And Jesus tells us the reason why. It's because of him and like him. See verse 18, on my account you will be brought. Verse 22, hated because of me. In other words, it's because of our relationship with Jesus, because of our desire to proclaim him, that we are hated. And the reason for that, Jesus tells us, that is we're to be like him. We imitate him. We follow him. See verse 24, verse 25. Student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? And that word, Beelzebub, is a term for Satan. They're effectively calling Jesus Satan. And you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 12, and you discover just that. Verse 24, after Jesus has just cast out a demon from a possessed man and healed him, the Pharisees say, verse 24, when they heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. If they call Christ Satan and persecute him, they will persecute us. And of course, think about it. Jesus was persecuted in exactly the same way that he describes for his disciples. So he was hated by the religious authorities. He was taken to the synagogues and the local councils and the high priests. He was taken to the political authorities. He stood before Pilate and King Herod. He was betrayed by, effectively, family. That word betrayed in verse 21 is exactly the same word that is used of Judas's betrayal. For Judas to betray Jesus, one of his very closest friends, of the inner circle, as it were, betrayed him was like family betrayal. And, of course, everyone. Think of those last moments, his last days in Jerusalem. The whole of Jerusalem was shouting, crucify him. Everyone hated him. And Jesus says, look, they do this to me, they're going to do it to you. Why would you expect anything else? This is what they did to the teacher and the master. Of course, it this way for the student and the servant. And of course, into all of this, we know, look, that Satan, the prince of this world, is how Paul describes him in Ephesians 2, stands in opposition and hatred to Christ and, of course, in turn, his people. And Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 make very clear, look, those who do not follow Christ, they follow the prince of this world. In effect, he is their ruler. And as such, they will act and behave like their master and teacher. Jesus says as much in John 8, doesn't he? He says, you, to the Pharisees, you're like your master, like your father. You tell lies and you murder. So what would we expect? That those around who are not following Christ, of course they're going to pour scorn and disdain and hatred on those who follow Jesus, just as Satan does. Persecution is inevitable. Persecution, hatred accompanies the gospel. In fact, over and over throughout the New Testament, the apostles teach this from the very beginning of the churches that were going out after the resurrection. What happens? They begin to be persecuted. In many ways, it authenticates the gospel. It proves it to be true. And the apostles over and over teach and prepare the churches. Look, persecution's coming. So we read Acts 14, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And they taught them this. They says this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. We read 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul writing to that church, he says, we sent Timothy to exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved, unsettled by these trials, afflictions. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those on mission for Jesus, sent by him, disciples like us, will be persecuted, will endure suffering, affliction at the hands of others because of Jesus and like Jesus. Now this raises a question. Because if persecution is so inevitable, how comes it feels like we're not? And I think there's three possible reasons why that might be the case. First one is this, and I think it's probably the most obvious. The reality is we might just not be bold enough or distinctive enough. We might just not be being bold enough or distinctive enough. In other words, we're playing it safe. We're happy to speak of being a Christian, happy to say we go to church, happy to say, look, we read the Bible, or that inviting people, we even invite people to events, we're happy to even talk about our differences over creation and evolution. But we stop short of telling them the gospel. That they're a sinner in need of salvation. That without Christ, they face an eternity of suffering, what the Bible calls hell. Now, of course, you might not put it as bluntly as that, or as starkly. But when was the last time you said that to a non-Christian friend or family member? When was the last time you actually told them that bit of the gospel? You looked them in the eye and you told them they are a sinner in need of a savior. See, it might just be that we're not being bold enough. And not just over the kind of the gospel message, but I wonder whether we're just even being bold enough over what I call the hot topics of today. You know, how many of us, when the conversation has arisen, I'm not saying we started, but has arisen, about the subject of same-sex marriage, do we humbly state we disagree and explain why? Or do we just keep quiet at that moment? Because we don't want people to think badly of us in a society that so holds that view and treasures it. See, are we just not being bold enough? And we're not just being bold enough, but are we being distinctive enough? Have we become just too like the world? That they see no difference in how we behave or the values we hold to? Because either they've not heard us speak of them, or they've not seen us in environments where they might just witness it. You see, have we become too like the world? I mean, it's very stark, isn't it, to be a believer in a Muslim country? Or a Hindu country, it's very visibly that you are following a very different set of values and beliefs and a ways of life. But have we become maybe too similar to our secular culture that is around us? And if you wrestle with this whole issue of being holy and distinctive in this world, funnily enough, there's a talk back about it tonight. And might I suggest that actually all of us probably wrestle with this. And therefore, may I be bold enough to say that all of us should be there this evening to think about how we are being distinctive in this world. might just be we're just not being bold enough, not distinctive enough. Maybe we just need to pray for Jesus to give us that increased distinctiveness and boldness. It's a great thing to pray for friends to be saved. That's a good thing to pray. But are we praying, Lord, give me the boldness to be the one to speak to them? Are we being bold enough and distinctive enough? The second reason we might not feel persecuted is because we've wrongly understood the nature of persecution. In other words, we only ever equate persecution with that of physical harm. And therefore, we fail to see the persecution that we are actually under of being ostracized, maligned, penalized, taken to court, fined, not getting ahead in workplace settings, being sacked, all because we love Jesus, proclaim Jesus, teach Jesus, express biblical views of Jesus on the hot topic. And we're seeing that level of persecution in a land. Take the Ashbys, taken to court for refusing to bake a cake for a same-sex couple, stating they just did not agree with same-sex marriage, and they've been maligned by many and taken to court because of it. Or Dan Walker, you might have seen the blog Graham put on the website. Dan Walker, if you don't know, is a presenter on the TV, a Christian man who grew up not far from here, and holds to the biblical view of creation. He was a sports presenter, Football Focus on a Saturday. He's now just been promoted to do the BBC Breakfast Show. And many have come out and said, this man should not be in this position. He's been maligned. Why? Because he believes the Bible teaches creation. And as such, he has been held to be antiquated, foolish, naive, idiotic, and that's putting it politely. And these things have not just been said by the secular world, they've not just been sent by the Dawkins followers, this has also been said by those who are religious, who are called Christian. That's persecution, isn't it? We live in times where the political authorities are continually bringing in laws that seek to curb and contain what we can or can't say, which will lead to fines and in turn imprisonment. Friends, holding to the gospel and speaking biblical truth in our land will bring persecution. It's inevitable. Now, this is not to suggest that what we face is on the same par as those who face physical persecution in lands like Yemen. We're not at that level yet. You know, praise God, we are not seeing our families killed or our wives raped or whatever it is for the sake of the gospel. And I'm not suggesting that we're at that level. But if we put our heads above the turrets, as it were, and proclaim the gospel and teach biblical truth on creation and marriage, for example, it might be low-level persecution in the schemes of the world, but it's still persecution. And one of the reasons we might not be facing it, I go back to point one, we might not be bold enough and distinctive enough. Because if we are, we will face persecution, even at the low level. You will be maligned. You will be looked down your nose upon by others. Or others will look down their nose upon you. Probably that way. The third reason, though, why we might not be feeling persecution as much is because there is seemingly a season both of persecution and preparation. That God, in his mercy, allows times of persecution and he allows times of rest from it. And it might just be that we as a nation are in a season of rest from it, or at least a low-level version of it. And as such, we're to praise God and thank him for that. But it's also a time to prepare for persecution. Because if persecution is inevitable, and the Bible teaches it is, and things are looking like things will heat up, then this is the time to prepare for it. Came across this quote in preparation by Richard Wurmbrand, who endured 14 years of imprisonment and torture. He was a pastor in Romania in the 40s and 50s, and was imprisoned because he was a Christian and because he was a pastor teaching God's word and proclaiming the gospel. And he stressed the tremendous need to get spiritually ready to suffer. This is what he wrote. He says, it's too difficult to prepare yourself for suffering when the communists have put you in prison. He says, I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to deal with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. They had tears in their eyes when they said yes. He goes on. We have to make the preparation now before we get imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You're undressed. You're given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore. You do not have children. You do not have your library. You never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. And then here's the thing. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. In other words, you have to be ready. And so in times when persecution is not intense or as hard as it could be, as it is for us now, you have to be spiritually ready. And friends, we are in a time when we can attend church in the morning, in the evening, midweek. We can meet up with people one-to-one in small groups to open God's Word, to study God's Word, to read books on God's truth. We can have multiple copies of God's Word. And yet many of us, and this is not a guilt thing, many of us choose not to take advantage of this. So we just turn up on a Sunday morning and that's it for the week. Too tired to come out in the evening, too busy to come out in the midweek. Friends, this is the time to prepare because persecution is inevitable. Things are heating up. And now is the time to learn to be content in Christ. Now is the time to willing to be lose it all. Now is the time to memorize scripture and nurture a deep prayer life. Now. Because persecution is inevitable. I doubt Richard Wurmbrand, 10, 15 years before that persecution started, foresaw that he would be in prison. I don't know where in the next 10, 15, 20 years we will be. But I can guarantee you that if I'm sitting in prison in 20 years' time, I will not have regretted spending time now preparing for that. Now is the time to prepare because persecution is inevitable. And preparing means learning how to live well in persecution. And Jesus teaches us that in verses 16 to 25. Secondly, then, persecution lived out. See, interweaved in the kind of the teaching that this persecution is inevitable, Jesus then teaches how his disciples are to live when they are persecuted. So he says, firstly, you're to do so with wisdom and integrity, verse 16. Have a look. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. To be shrewd is to be wise, it's to be astute, it's to be wily. And in times of persecution, you need to be that. And where the wisdom is required in such times, I think predominantly it's this. It's knowing when to speak and when not to speak. It's knowing when to flee and when not to flee. There are times, Jesus says, to flee, verse 23. That when you're persecuted, he says, flee to another place, move on. Why? Well, because there's plenty of opportunity elsewhere. See verse 23, truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, there is much debate about whether what Jesus means when he says the Son of Man comes. Is he referring to his coming at the end of time? Possibly. Which would mean, look, there will always be Jews to proclaim the gospel to. It might, though, be a reference to him not coming literally, but in his coming about bringing judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And that would fit probably with the words that it is directly to the disciples, that of them not finishing going through the town of Israel before that event happened in AD 70. But either of those interpretations leaves you with that there are times to flee because there is opportunity elsewhere. And that requires wisdom to know. You know, when you stay and when do you take your stand? and when do you flee? I mean, just think of Paul, a great example of this in the Acts of the Apostles. So you read about him in Ephesus, and a riot starts, and Paul wants to go right back in there and keep preaching the gospel, and others say to him, no, it's time for you to go. And he does so. He moves on to another city. In another example, on his way to Jerusalem, people are saying to him, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted, and he says, no, I've got to go. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he's imprisoned and beaten. And then, of course, he says, I want to speak to Caesar. If he hadn't have said that, the interpretation seems to be, well, he would have been freed at a certain point, but because of that, he's kind of gone straight into it. He faces persecution. So there are times to flee, and there are times not to flee, and we need wisdom to know when those times are. And it also requires wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. See, are we to be quiet and so avoid persecution by holding our tongues, keeping our religion to ourselves? Sometimes that's absolutely the right thing to do. At other times, we're to actually court persecution, like Paul, thrust our faith out there, take our stand knowing it'll be met with severe consequences. And this is a hard tension for us, and the reason it's a hard tension is because my natural position will want to keep quiet. I'll want to keep quiet to avoid persecution. And I need the wisdom to know when actually to keep quiet is the right thing and when to speak out is the right thing. Let me flesh that out for you. Just think about this issue of speaking on a biblically hot topic like same-sex marriage. I can imagine a situation where someone's in their workplace and the question comes up, what do you think about same-sex marriage? And it might be right at that moment, it would be the wrong time for that person to speak or say anything on it because of who else is around, because they wouldn't have the time to give the full context, to explain it in depth, or maybe because they sense that actually this is just a trick, that someone is just trying to get you in trouble, knowing that it will do so for you to speak at that point. And so it's right to keep quiet, to deflect it. Let's talk about this another time. But I can imagine in another circumstance, you're around in the canteen at work and you're talking and someone asks you the same question, you sense actually this is a genuine question and you have the time to explain it. And so you do, you give the full range of the debate and the arguments of why you don't believe in same-sex marriage. But you do so knowing that actually persecution could come, that there would be consequences because others around you might overhear and take offense. So you do so with the same risk, but this time it's right to do so and speak. And we need wisdom to know those situations, when to speak and when not to speak. We're to be shrewd as snakes, wily, astute. We need the Spirit's help to discern those matters. But the other side, Jesus says, is we're to be innocent as doves. Doves are harmless, naive birds. They're birds of peace. So yet we're to be wise, but at the same time, all that we're to do is to be done peacefully. We're not to be like serpents. Serpents get attacked, they fight back, they bite. We're not to do that. We're to be wise, but peaceful, to have integrity, how we deal with people, thinking about what we're saying and doing in ways that reflect Christ and his love and his kindness. And you read church history and you hear of saints, aren't you, dying for Christ and how actually they respond to their captors in a peaceful manner, dove-like. And it speaks volumes of their faith, that what they treasure more is not life, but Christ. That what they treasure more is not revenge, but life for those who persecute them. And how we behave in persecution will either adorn the gospel or hinder the gospel. And we need to be both wise, but peaceful, handle things with integrity, with love, with grace, as we speak about these hard subjects, as we warn people of the consequences of not following Christ. We're to be both wise and peaceful. Secondly, we're to be bold, bold witness, verses 18 to 20. So have a look at this. In persecution, we're to witness to him, verse 18. That is, we're to continually point those who persecute us to Jesus, to reveal his love, to speak his gospel truth. And then Jesus gives a promise to his disciples, verse 19, that when they are arrested by kings and governors, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And of course, you read Acts chapters 4 and 5, and the apostles are arrested, and you read that they were filled with the Spirit, and then they speak, and they proclaim Jesus. So Acts 4, verse 12, Peter declares, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Or Acts 5, 29, again, before the political authorities, we must obey God rather than man, and then they go on to proclaim the gospel. See, in those moments, when they have not had time to prepare, when they're presumably fearful, they're before the very people who crucified Christ, the Spirit grants them the words to speak, which enables them to boldly witness to Jesus. Now, I think this promise is true for us today. So in the context of mission post the cross, it's not a promise to not prep well when you can. It's not a promise that says that you don't ever have to think about or think through how you will witness to your non-Christian friends and non-Christian family. But in those moments when you're arrested, or more likely for us, in those moments when you're being mocked and maligned and things are getting intense and heated and people being unkind, I think Jesus, through his Spirit, promises to give us words to speak that bear witness to him in those heated moments, such that in such times we can have confidence to speak out as bold witnesses for him. Now, I think he also equips us when we're not heated or under fire. You know that moment when you're just caught off guard and a friend asks you a question, you don't quite know what to say. I think at that moment the Spirit gives us the words to speak, to be able to be that bold witness for Christ. But part of being in times of persecution is that we are to boldly testify and witness to Christ. And we do so by the power of his Spirit. But we just need to ask. And then thirdly, we're to live our persecution, we're to stand firm. Verse 22, you'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that phrase, stand firm, can be translated as well as patiently endures. The implication being, look, as you're persecuted, you're to endure, you're to stand firm in the faith. And you do so knowing this, that one is only those who endure, who finish the race, who are saved. See that throughout the letters to the churches in Revelation. It's those who endure who will be saved. Now, all who are truly saved will finish the race, will endure, for the mark of the believer is that of endurance. And hence, Jesus is urging his disciples who he sends out, keep going, don't give up, endure, because secondly, you will be saved. That what is awaiting all who endure persecution to the end is salvation. It's heaven. It's eternity with Christ. It's to be victorious and triumphant. It's to wear the white robes as it's described in Revelation. See, the thing that will keep you going is knowing you will be saved. Is that what you face and endure now is not the end. It's not all there is. There's far more to come. That even if they take your life, you will be saved. You will wake in the presence of your Savior, to be set free for eternity. So stand firm. You will be saved. In the book Killing Fields, Living Fields, Don Cormack recounts that the true stories of the believers in the Cambodia in the 70s under the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot's reign. And he tells of one particular Christian, a man called Ham, who was a Christian teacher, and how he and his family were captured by the Khmer Rouge, purely for being Christians. And Cormac tells a story. They spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Ham's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit And with loud cries to God, Ham began exhorting both the Karma Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Ham's younger sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Ham jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Karma Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the Karma Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside looked on in awe as Ham began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. He cried out, "What comparison, my son, stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched, alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise?" And the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Ham told the Karma Rouge. But not one of the soldiers had the heart to raise the hoe to deliver the death blow on the backs of these noble heads. Instead, the local chief, the local Karma Rouge chief who had not witnessed these things, had to come and do the deed and give them the fatal blow. It was a man and his family who lived out persecution, who stood firm to the end, who patiently endured, knowing he will be saved, knowing that he would wake in the presence of his Saviour, knowing that salvation lay ahead to be free with Christ forever. Stand firm. And the only way you do that, as Ham knew, was to remember your identity. See, in persecution, the great comfort, the thing that will enable us to stand, to enable to be boldly witnessed, to be wise, to be dove-like, is to have that courage to be able to call back our children to kneel with us, is to remember who you are and they are if they are saved. That we are disciples of Jesus. We're sent by him, verse 16. We're children of our Heavenly Father. See verse 20, it's the Spirit of your Father who grants us words. Verse 25, we're members of Jesus' household. We are children of God the Father. We are brother to Christ. We are part of his household. The one who sends us, we're told in Matthew 28, has all authority over all things. So the one who sends us as sheep amongst the wolves is the one who loves us, whose family we are part of, and who knows us and is in utter control. And as such, we have nothing to be afraid of, which is exactly where Jesus goes in verse 26, and we'll see next week. You see, through persecution, our true identity is seen. It's seen to be as those who are Christ's family. And when we live out persecution well, when we even die well at the hands of those who hate us, Christ is proclaimed. See, in those fields of Cambodia, and the reason the book's called Killing Fields, Living Fields, is that there were many blood of the believers was shed. And yet it began the harvest field of many, many others to come to faith. Because many who were persecuted died well, endured to the end, boldly witnessed, were wise and peaceful. And in doing so, they shone brightly for the glory of Christ, such that others were won, for others saw that what they held to was true and right and glorious and beautiful. That is why I think God allows persecution for his people. Because in persecution so often, the gospel is seen most brightly. Because we're seen and shown that actually what we hold to and treasure really is the most beautiful, most precious, most important thing that we could ever hold to and die for and live for. Persecution is inevitable persecution lived out.